Well, good morning, everybody. What a beautiful morning it is. And I trust that you've come to enjoy the Word of God. It's our intention this morning just to open God's Word and share the bread of life, the good things of God. And so happy to be here even yesterday. And we had a seminar on boundaries and relationships and with special emphasis on marriage. And I was glad to hear that our brother got the gist of the matter, and I trust he will do well. Thank you for inviting me and Kathy, and we've enjoyed the hospitality and enjoyed just being able to share with you the good things of God. This morning I want to talk on the greatest sermon that was ever preached, and that sermon is the Sermon on the Mount. And this is the introductory sermon that Jesus preached, the first of the Gospels is Matthew, and the first major preaching assignment that Jesus had was the Sermon on the Mount. And it has been called the greatest manifesto of righteousness that's ever been spoken, and it was spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the greatest because he is the King. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he's introducing the principles that govern his kingdom. And so Jesus the King is telling us what his kingdom does look like and is going to look like for all who follow him. In the first and opening verses, we have the famous nine blesseds. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And so on. And he goes through these nine blesseds. And really that's describing the lifestyle of the kingdom. And God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom, offers the highest standard of living. The highest standard of living. I thought I was going to get an applause there from in all of the universe. It beats Canada. Canada is said to have one of the highest standards of living of any country in the world. But Christ's standard of living is not measured by economic prosperity. It is measured by spiritual vitality. And that's why Christ's kingdom is so wonderful. And that's why the people are blessed, because they're in such a wonderful kingdom and enjoying such a wonderful lifestyle, the highest spiritual standard of living in the universe. Now, I'm not even going to preach on the Christian lifestyle. We're going to go a little bit farther into the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to get to the next verses, because the next verses describe not the lifestyle of the kingdom, this blessed lifestyle that every member of the kingdom of Jesus Christ enjoys, but Christ goes on to talk about the laws of the kingdom. And from chapter 5, verse 17 on through chapter 7, verse 12, he talks about the law and the prophets and how all of the law of God contained in his word is coming to a glorious climax in the introduction of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that's what he talks about in the middle section of this wonderful Sermon on the Mount. A great nation, a great country, a great kingdom needs to have a wonderful, blessed lifestyle, but it needs to have good laws as well. Now, I didn't know that it was National Laughter Month, but I have a description of some bad laws that have been enacted by various places and various municipalities, and laws that don't promote the best welfare of the kingdom. There's a law in Canton, Ohio that's on the books, and it says, failing to cut your grass may get you up to 30 days behind bars. So watch out about cutting the grass in Canton. In New Jersey, which is by the Atlantic Ocean, it is against the law for a man to do knitting during fishing season. That law is still on the books. Newark, New Jersey, it is illegal to sell ice cream after 6 p.m. unless the customer has a note from his doctor. In Detroit, Michigan, it's illegal for a man to scowl at his wife on Sunday. Watch it, men. Today is the day. In London, England, it is illegal for any person to die in the Houses of Parliament. So you really got to arrange that one carefully. All right, it's illegal to die in the Houses of Parliament. And in Texas, this one was the one that humored me the most. A recently passed anti-crime law in Texas requires criminals to give their victims 24 hours notice, either orally or in writing, and they must explain the nature of the crime to be committed. That's a great law. I don't know how it could ever be enforced. But laws are important in a kingdom. It's so important to have good laws because they produce peace. And they create the structure, the moral structure for people to live in. When there's no moral structure, people to do whatever is right in their own eyes, and there's chaos as a result. So a great kingdom requires great laws. And so the Lord Jesus Christ begins to introduce the laws of the kingdom. There were laws in the Old Testament. The Lord gave the Ten Commandments, and there were laws that were multiplied by the Pharisees. In fact, the Pharisees took those ten laws of those Ten Commandments and multiplied them to such an extent that the books were filled with laws and regulations, 613 laws that the Pharisees followed every day. And so they were the great lawgivers, and they were the ones who made sure that everybody obeyed those laws and kept them, and they saw that that was the way to live. The Lord Jesus Christ comes along, and he knows how the Pharisees have taken the basic laws that God gave in the Old Testament and multiplied them in so many ways. And in many ways, they were like these laws that are on the books in various municipalities around the world. They were untenable, and yet the Pharisees, they practiced them. So what is the Lord going to do when he comes? Well, he raises the bar. He takes the law from a standard which is about here, and he raises it up to a standard which is way above the law that was given by Moses and the law that the Pharisees had. Now, this is a picture of a fellow jumping over the bar at a track meet somewhere, and it looks like he's making it. Well, I want to tell you about my exploits as a track and field star back in high school. It was a rainy day at Bell River High School, and so we were having to practice some of the field events inside the gymnasium. And it came to the shot put, and we hadn't been doing shot put, and so this was a new event for us, and a 16-pound ball of lead, and you have to throw it as far as you can. And so in order to provide a place where the shot put could land successfully, they put out those big gym mats. They do calisthenics on. The mats were there to protect the floor from the shot put hitting the ground. They thought, well, maybe about 10 or 12 feet would be enough for grade 9 students to be able to throw the shot and get onto the mat. So they left a little bit of bare floor there, and they set the standard. It was probably about 12 feet. And they thought, that's safe, until Jim Rennie came along. Because at that time, I was very challenged as far as sports were concerned. Didn't have much strength in my arms, and I picked up this ball, and I threw it as hard and as far as I could. 6 feet, 8 feet, 9 feet, 10 feet, 11 feet, and it hit the floor of the gym with a thud. It didn't even get to the minimum standard of those mats. And to this day, in the gym floor at Bell River High School, there's still a big depression in the in the wood floor there. That's in memory of a famous student, Jim Rennie. The other famous student from our school was Ty Domi, who distinguished himself in other ways, but I distinguished myself by leaving a great big divot in the floor, in the wood floor of the gym. In order to help me out, you see, they actually had to learn to lower the standard of the throwing the shot put so that I could successfully hit the mats. Jesus didn't lower the standard. And some of us would like him to do so. Lord, why don't you make your laws a little less stringent? Why don't you just make them a little less difficult? Why don't you give us a little more wiggle room, a little more laxity, so that we can actually make it? And the Lord Jesus didn't do that at all. And the reason why is because the Lord is expressing the law as part of the personality of the King and part of the personality of our God. And God is a God who perfectly keeps the law. So the Lord made good laws into perfect laws. And that's exactly the way Jesus lived himself. Now, before we talk about some of these laws that where Jesus raised the bar, let's just consider this. There are three statements, and you can read in your Bible these three statements that prepare the people for the raising of the bar in chapter 5 and verse 17 of Matthew. In chapter 5 and verse 17, he says this, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets." The Lord didn't come to bring in a society of lawlessness. And in the Christian life, the law is not the big thing, but the law is certainly not absent. God is always a God of righteousness. God is always a God of righteous standards. So the law has not been abolished. He says here, "I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill them." That's what he does. The Lord Jesus Christ actually perfectly kept the law. The Pharisees couldn't keep the law. All they could do was teach them. But the Lord Jesus Christ not only taught higher laws and taught a higher standard of living, he actually practiced that high and wonderful standard of living. Nobody like Jesus who ever walked the face of this earth. Nobody who compares with him in purity and in wholeness and in goodness and in moral character. All the other people who seek to start religions in this world, somehow their moral character is defective, not the Lord Jesus Christ. From beginning to end, he was pure and holy and good. And in his own life, you see, he set the standard. He raised the bar by the way he lived. He fulfilled the law. The Bible says he knew no sin. He did no sin. In his nature, there was no sin. He could ask his enemies, "Which of you can fix me of sin?" None of them could make anything stick to him. He cleared the bar. He cleared the bar. That's the first thing that we need to know. Jesus practiced perfect righteousness. The second thing we need to know is found in verse 19. And that's this. "Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." If you want to practice advancement in the kingdom of heaven, you have to obey. There's a call to obedience. And those who are seeking to grow as believers need to learn the law of God, and they need to follow that law. There's a call to righteousness. The Christian faith has this glorious liberty attached to it, that we receive the grace of God, and that's the way we're saved. But after we're saved, God calls us to walk as Jesus walked. And he says, be holy as I am holy. And so there is a perfect standard of righteousness, and we are called to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in seeking after that righteousness and holiness and goodness of life. Advancement in the kingdom requires obedience to the law. Thirdly, entrance to the kingdom. He says it in verse 20, I tell you this, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow. Now he really raises the bar. He says, yeah, obedience gives you advancement in the kingdom. But just seeking to obey and seeking to do your best is not good enough to enter the kingdom. Now, this is a paradox. Obedience gives you promotion in the kingdom, but obedience itself does not guarantee you entrance into the kingdom. Well, what guarantees me entrance into the kingdom? Your righteousness has to so surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees, who were the experts in the law. And then, with this surpassing righteousness, you may find entry into the kingdom. You have to clear the bar. You have to beat the pros. Now, I'm going to tell you this. Nobody else, save for the Lord Jesus Christ, could do that. And I'm going to relieve your minds by telling you right away that unless the Lord helps us to clear the bar, we don't get there. Unless the Lord gives us his grace and gives us his salvation, we do not enter the kingdom of heaven. Not even with great obedience, because all it takes is one failure. And then we're down. We can get closer and closer than others to clearing the bar, but is anybody going to stand here and say that their righteousness equals the righteousness of the Son of God? Is anybody going to stand here and say that they've acted perfectly on every occasion? And we're going to see how the measures play out as he gives us six laws here. Six laws where Jesus raises the bar. And you can test yourself to see whether indeed you clear the bar or not when you look at these six laws that Jesus tells us about. First of all, he gives us two laws that have to do with purity of life. Purity of life. Let's look at chapter 5, verse 21. Sorry, chapter 6. No, chapter 5. I was on chapter 6. Chapter 5, verse 21. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, or fool, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Jesus raises the bar when it comes to killing people. Now, our laws today prohibit murder. You can't just murder somebody and get away with it. And certainly God agrees with that principle. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Do not commit murder. But then the Lord says, not only is it about committing murder in the physical realm, but it's committing murder in your thoughts. Now tell me, is there anybody here who hasn't at one time or another said in their thoughts, I could kill him? I could kill. And you start thinking murder. Now, I have to tell you, you're looking at a mass murderer right now up at the pulpit. A mass murderer. I am very good at thinking murderous thoughts. I'm saying that confessedly. All right? If my thoughts could take wings and become actions right away, I would leave a trail of blood in my path. Because I can think harsh thoughts against people. I can think murderous thoughts. As long as I keep them there, nobody knows that I'm thinking that way. And I used to think that that's okay because I didn't act on those thoughts. The Bible says that the Lord is the discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. He looks deep inside our hearts, and he's going to examine not only our actions, but the thoughts and intentions of our heart, what we intended to do in our imagination. And he's going to judge it. You say, well, that's too far. That's raising the bar too far, because everybody can think murderous thoughts from time to time. And that's what the Lord intended, you see. Because God's mind, God's heart, Jesus' heart keeps this command. God does not wantonly commit murder. God is not careless of life. God does not think carelessly. We are the ones who think carelessly. God has pure thoughts and we don't. That's the first one, the first law. God looks at the inner life. Oh, by the way, it's not wrong to be angry. Anger itself is not the sin. It's when we start thinking to act on the anger. It's what you do with it. It's whether you harbor in your heart and you start to think vengefully, you start to think resentfully, that's when it becomes sin. And that's what he's talking about. Let's look at the next law in chapter 5 and verse 37. Chapter 5 and verse 37. Sorry, I've got, it's 27. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Anyone who looks lustfully at a woman has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now we know that adultery is wrong, breaks the seventh commandment of the Ten Commandments. And God will judge the physical act of adultery. And then Jesus comes along and as if that was not enough, because adultery is a rampant sin in our land, he raises the bar. And he goes back into the thinking of the person. He goes back into the heart of the person. And he judges beyond the act of adultery. And he's going to judge even the consideration of it in the mind. He raises the bar. By the way, these two things are different sins. Adultery in the mind is not the same as adultery in the body. It's not the same. And some people have taken it to be the same sin and said, well, we can divorce one another if we think adulterously against one another in the mind. That is not the case. It's adultery in the body that constitutes cause for divorce, but it is not adultery in the mind. If it was, just about every single person, and especially every single man walking the face of the earth, would be liable to be divorced. Why? Because this law is sin is everywhere. One man wrote a book about men and their adulterous and sexual thinking, sexual thoughts, and he called it every man's battle, and he was right. Every imagination of man's hearts was only evil continually. So the Lord said of the race of people before the ark, and it's the same today. Some people have estimated that when it comes to sexual thinking in young men's minds, that a sexual thought occurs at least every 2 minutes. Why? Because were filled with sexual hormones, and they have their way in us, and we are sexually charged, and that enters our minds, and we think lustfully, and we look lustfully against others. This is a common sin. And so why does Jesus raise the bar? Why? Because he requires holiness and purity in the mind. How are we doing? Men, how are you doing? Are you getting over the bar? I'm not. After the first one, I'd already fallen. And with this one, I fall again. Don't get over the bar. Let's look at the third one. It's all about integrity. Integrity is the word that really governs these next two laws. Verse 31, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. What's he talking about here? He's talking about keeping your promises. The Lord Jesus Christ does not care about frivolous commitments because he cares about good commitments, and he's an honorable person, a person of integrity who keeps his word. That's how we know that we're going to go to heaven if we trust in Jesus. Why? Because God promised it. He's a person of integrity. And people who stand at the altar of marriage and they say, I'm going to love you for the rest of my life, they don't mean it if they don't keep that promise. So often there's a caveat, you know, I love you as long as I feel, got that loving feeling for you, and I'm not going to keep my promise beyond my feelings. That's what often is the intent as it is played out, because over 50% of marriages in Canada today end in divorce. All of this breaking of covenant, all of this breaking of promises, and God hates it because God is a promise keeper, and he hates this lack of integrity. Jesus raised the bar. Back in the day, the man was not happy with his wife's cooking. He could say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, and the divorce was finalized with the third statement of I divorce you. It was an easy divorce procedure. And the Lord put a stop to all of that, and he said, no, this is an inviolable thing, and I want you to keep your word to one another. Wow. No frivolous divorce. And then in chapter 5 and verse 33, he goes on to this next one that has to do with integrity. And he says again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head. You cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond that comes from the evil one. No careless giving of your word. Oaths were used to add weight and certitude to the statements that people made to one another, but there was great abuse. Oaths were like legal loopholes. And so if a person didn't keep his word, didn't keep his oath, he could say, well, just remember, I did swear by the temple, but as you know, I did not swear by the gold of the temple. So really, you see, I didn't make a really powerful commitment because I didn't swear by the gold of the temple. I just said by the temple. They started to argue about how powerful the oath was that came after the word. And the Lord says, don't worry about how powerful the oath is. You know, swearing on the grave of your departed grandmother or something. Don't worry. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Keep your words. And keep all of them. And don't worry about how powerful the oath is. That's integrity. And that's why we can trust Jesus. He has perfect integrity. Do we? I don't. I've lied. I've broken promises before. What about you? The next two are about love or charity. There's purity, there's integrity, and there's charity. And in chapter 5, verse 38... he says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Wow. Giving charity. Some of us, we set aside, if we think we're doing well, we'll set aside a certain portion of our money for charity. Good for you. The Lord wants you to have such a fully charitable heart that everything that you could possibly give is ready to be given, if the Lord should so direct you. He wants us to be able to be so good at this giving. And that's what the Lord Jesus was like. He gave his all for us. There was nothing held back. It was all ready and willing to be offered for the Lord Jesus Christ. Our charity doesn't come that close. It is said that across the evangelical world, when it comes to giving offerings at church, although the Old Testament standard was 10%, the norm of giving is about 2.5%. That's people who are committed believers in Jesus Christ, evangelical Christian, giving to the Lord. Giving. What's your giving like? I'm going to speak next month at my home church on giving. They're probably going to run me out of the place after the first sermon. What's your giving like? Are you giving your all to the Lord? That's what the Lord Jesus tells us. Everything is available to be given. And when the moment comes and the Lord directs you, you give. That's what he's talking about here. No taking of revenge, but rather giving instead. And then the last one, he makes it even more explicit who we're to give to, not only to our friends, but to our enemies. He says in verse 43, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Loving your enemy. By the way, if you hate somebody, the only way that you can turn around hatred is by choosing to love your enemy. There's no other antidote to hatred than love and sacrificial love. So if you want to get over hating somebody, seek to bless them. Start praying to bless them. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, because that's the only way to get out of a hateful heart. And the Lord knew that this was required in our hearts. He knew that we would be enemies one with the other. So he says the only way to do it, you see, is to be so devoted to my law that you're willing to bless your enemy. You're willing to do something good for your enemy. Wow, that's setting the bar so high that it's unattainable. Why did the Lord do that? Why did the Lord set the bar so high on these things? Well, it's because he wants us to know that the giving of the law is not so that we can keep the law. The giving of the law gives us the knowledge of God's perfection. That's what he wanted us to do. He wanted us to see the discrepancy between our miserable attempts at obedience and God's requirement of perfection. And he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How can we get there? And then we remember, if you don't have that surpassing righteousness, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, if that was all there was in God's word, you know, let's close the book. Everybody out of the building, shut the doors and forget it, because this faith doesn't work. We're so thankful, you see, that the Lord went on. In chapter 7 of this same Sermon on the Mount, in verse 13, and he says this. This is what he says. Enter through the narrow gate. So let's compare two statements. Back in chapter 7. Chapter 5 and verse 17, he says, unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh, I guess I can't enter. And then in chapter 7 and verse 13, he says, enter, enter, enter. He's inviting us to enter. Why? Because he's got a gate for us. He's got a way for us to enter, even though we have not kept that law. because somebody kept the law perfectly for us, and somebody died to pay for all of our sins and all of our failures to keep the law and for all of the evil of our hearts. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave it all for us. The Bible says he became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a transaction. He says, let me take all of your sin and I'll give you all of my righteousness. It's the righteousness of the king that gets you into the kingdom, not your own righteousness. You've got to trust and come in at the door, and the door is the door of faith in the righteousness of the king. This is my door. Come to me, and I'll give you entrance. I'll give you entrance. Do you have entrance into the kingdom? You know you're going to heaven? Do you have entrance? Well, if you're trusting your own ability to clear the bar, you're in deep trouble. Based on these laws that the Lord, where he elevated the bar, are you going to keep that law? Because that's what you'll be tested on. If you want to live by the law, that's what you'll be tested by. This is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is this. My king kept the law. My king was perfect, and he lived a perfect life, and he died a death that paid for my sins. So now he's a gate. And he says, come to me, and I will give you my salvation. Enter in at my request. Enter in to and put your faith in what I've done for you, and you will be saved. On Friday afternoon, we were at Porter, at the airport on the island in Toronto, and we were traveling the Porter Airlines. The only problem was, although we got there early, just before we got there, there was a breakdown of all of the computer terminals, and they didn't have any computer monitoring of the check-in, and people were flooding in to get home for Friday night, and all the flights were due to leave, and not one of them was moving because they couldn't track anything with the computers. People kept flooding into the waiting rooms. They were trying to write out tickets by hand, going back to the old ways. You know, I think they were using an abacus to try and figure out the prices and so on to sell the tickets. Hundreds of people were flowing into this room. Kathy and I were kind of standing around, and somebody got up and left two chairs, so we popped down, and we got a chair, and we thought we were one of the lucky ones. There was a lady who momentarily was sitting across from us, and they decided they were going to try to get some food and go into the little food court, and so they got up and they left, and inadvertently one of the ladies left her ticket. Now there's hundreds of people around, and everybody's just kind of walking all over everybody, and these two ladies got up and left, and Kathy a little bit later said she's left her ticket. She picked up the ticket, she read it, said, Amy. Amy. What does Amy look like? She was carrying her shoes. She got a little idea of how that lady looked because there were lots of people that were passing by us. And Kathy said, I think I can find her. So she got up, she started looking around, milling through the crowd, trying to find Amy. And then she finally found her in a corner of the little luncheon area. And she came up to her and she said, are you Amy? And she said, yes. How do you know my name? She said, because I've got your ticket. What? My ticket? She looked. She said, yeah, it's my ticket. Where was it? You dropped it back there. Here's your ticket. Now, if Amy had come and had her flight called, she didn't have that ticket, she'd have been in a terrible mess. She wouldn't have had entrance onto the plane. Somebody had to know her name, and somebody had to deliver a ticket for her. Now, you know where I'm going. That's what the Lord Jesus does for us. See, we don't have the ability anymore to enter into that narrow gate and get on the plane. We don't have it. We failed. Whatever we had, we lost. And the Lord comes along and he says, I know your name. and here's a ticket. Do you want to receive it? Now this morning, you're all in the waiting room at Porter Airlines, you see? And the flight's about ready to take off because I believe the Lord's coming very soon. Do you have your ticket? Are you willing to trust his grace instead of your keeping your good behavior and letting that be what will do in order to stand before God and give an account of your life? The Lord wants you to take a ticket from him because he paid it all. He paid the price for the ticket, and he's offering it to you, and he knows your name this morning, and he knows how much you need this, and he makes the offer to you, and he says, here, will you receive your ticket? Just come to the gate. Enter, and you'll be saved. Now, who wants to enter? I tell you, I entered years ago. I'm so happy I did. There's lots of folks here who've entered at the gate, right? They gave up their own righteous pursuits, and they said, we're going to trust the Lord. This is the great Sermon on the Mount, and it ends with Jesus saying, without me, you don't make it, folks. Enter at my gate, and you'll be saved. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful sermon that Jesus preached. And it's a sermon about excellence of righteousness. And what we realize, Lord, is that your laws are so much higher than any purity that we could develop in ourselves, any integrity, any loving kindness. Lord, we fall so short. We realize that we're sinners and we need a Savior. And the Lord Jesus comes along and he perfectly keeps the law and he dies an atoning death. He gave himself on the cross to pay for all of our sins and all of our failure so that we can have a ticket to heaven. And then he kindly says, come to my gate and enter in and you'll be saved. Lord, I pray for those here this morning who have never received that gift from the Lord, never taken his ticket, never trusted in Jesus for their salvation, that they might be saved this day. We ask these things in Jesus' precious and holy name.